Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 10. We're jumping ahead a little bit in the plagues. I had every intention of getting Israel out of Egypt before I left. I still would like to do that. We'll be skipping around a bit to that end. My goal, by the way, is on Thanksgiving, which will be my last service, to preach on the freedom of the Exodus and the freedom, thankful for freedom. Perhaps that's a good sermon title, so Tanya, take note of that. Freedom and thankful for freedom. So that's the plan. This morning, though, focusing on the plague of darkness, Exodus 10, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and as he was not willing to let them go, Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it. And just a note, too, to encourage you to read on into chapter 11. The dialogue continues. Moses agrees not to come before his face again, but the dialogue continues as they kind of go back and forth, and I'll bring that out when we preach on the plague on the firstborn. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, although winter does not officially begin until December 21, I think the cold weather we experienced this past week reminded us of winter and sure made it feel like winter. And another surefire indication that winter is coming is the short days. On December 21, we'll only see the sun for a total of 9 hours and 7 minutes approximately. And yes, I've looked in Calgary already and they have an even shorter day, 7 hours and 39 minutes. On December 21, the summer days are quite long, but the winter days, very dark, very short. And when you think of the things that make winter so grueling, I know some of you say how much you love winter, and I'm happy for you, but the things that can make winter so grueling, think of that, the freezing temperatures, the bitter winds, the blowing and drifting snow, as beautiful as it is, still treacherous, and the icy conditions. And yet the one thing that's often overlooked when it comes to the grueling aspect of winter is the effect, the darkness. Yes, the darkness has on us. Every winter, the Mayo Clinic treats people for a sickness called seasonal affective, with an A, disorder. Those initials, sad. Seasonal affective disorder. And what is one of the recommended treatments? Artificial light. Exposing people to artificial light to cheer them up, to get them out of their seasonal affliction, like the winter blues. And as unusual as that sounds, I came across a story in one of the commentaries that verifies it. There's an excerpt from a biography of the explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton. He was one who explored the continent in the south, boys and girls, called Antarctica. He tried to go there in 1914. He was going to take his ship as far down as he could and explore, but his ship got lodged in an ice pack, so he never got as far as he wanted to. But in his writings, he recalled some of the hardships that they faced, not the least of which was a severe cold and the near starvation condition that they had to live. But he noted that nothing was more disheartening than the dark winter days. He called it the polar night, which lasted, Again, this is the south, so for them it would be during the May through July. It lasted a full 3 months. And he wrote this, "In all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. No warmth, no life, no movement. Only those who've experienced it can fully appreciate what it means to be without the sun day after day, week after week." He writes, "Few men, unaccustomed to it, can fight off its effect altogether, and it has driven some men mad, insane." And although there was nothing supernatural about that darkness, and there's nothing supernatural about the darkness we experience in winter, it does help set the scene a bit for the ninth plague. If even in a small way, it helps us understand something of the, I'll say the word terror, the desperation, the darkness that fell over Egypt in those days. And we can relate to that as children have, it seems, a natural fear of the dark. Even the psalmist speaks of the terror of the night, the terror of the dark. Psalm 91, verse 5. And it's also no coincidence that nearly every living thing on this earth needs the light of the sun to survive. So we understand this, if even in a small way. So here we see what goes on in Egypt in this ninth plague for those 3 days, where the Lord of creation brings thick darkness upon the land of Egypt. I want you to notice 2 points with me. First of all, Egypt's terrifying darkness, and secondly, Israel's glorious light. Egypt's terrifying darkness. I've made the point along here as we've discussed the first two plagues that God saw fit to bring this mighty nation to its knees with these plagues. Certainly don't seem to be all that severe at the beginning, but yet God chose to use blood, water turned to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, locusts or grasshoppers, even hail, to bring Pharaoh to his knees, to bring Egypt to her knees. But also the Lord in doing so was showing Pharaoh and all the Egyptians that their so-called gods, all the deities which they worship, which they believe control the land and the fish and the water and the sky and the insects, etc., that those gods have no power. They are nothing more than lifeless, worthless, helpless idols, and those who make them and worship them shall be made like them. And by sending these particular plagues in this particular fashion, God, if you could see that God was striking down one entity at a time, sometimes two or three entities and deities at a time, striking them down, making a mockery of them. And that is especially evident in this ninth plague, which the Lord brings upon Egypt, the plague of darkness. 3 days, darkness. In order to grasp the full impact this darkness would have, we must first realize the Egyptians were sun worshippers. Boys and girls, they worshipped the sun. Their main god, the chief god in the Egyptian belief system, was a god named Amon-Ra. Amon-Ra, the sun god. He was considered to be their creator god. And it said, as the rising of each new day, that was a symbol of life, a symbol of the afterlife, even a symbol of the idea of resurrection, life after death. And then with the sun setting in the west, again, the darkness, right? The symbol of death, the symbol of the afterworld, the afterlife. And we need to realize as well that Pharaoh was considered to be a son of Ra, a son of the sun god. So Egypt's king, as I said before, is also Egypt's god. And I think that's very interesting. And the commentaries I read brought this out as well, that even there in pagan culture, they have some idea then of this connection between the divine and the human, where there is a divinity, or there is a deity of a great creator God and his son, right, an earthly son on earth. So there's too that connection we see so clearly in Christianity, and again so clearly displayed in creation around us, where man has this insatiable desire, right, to worship something outside, beyond, and above himself. Songs were sung which glorified Ra and his son. Songs ascribed to Pharaoh all majesty and praise for his sovereignty, his eternity. They believed Pharaoh would last and live forever. Even in death, right, they built those great pyramids for the afterlife. He would continue to live. Songs gave praise to them for dispelling the darkness of night and bringing light to the people each day. So with that in mind, you can see why the pagan sun worship was such an offense to the Lord our God. After all, in Genesis 1 verse 4 or verse 14, we read the account of creation. Where on the fourth day, the Lord our God, he created the sun to rule and govern the day, the moon and stars to rule, to govern at night, the lesser lights. The sun was created by God and placed, you think about that, in perfect proximity to the earth, that we are neither too near to its deadly rays so that we burn up, neither are we so far away that all of life freezes. We think of Psalm 19. We'll consider that in more detail tonight. But the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. And speaking of the sun, in the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at the one of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. In Job 9, Job speaks to his friends about the unfathomable wisdom and ways of God. His wisdom is profound, he says. His power is vast. Speaks of the Lord moving mountains without their knowing it. He says he speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. Even there, Job recognizing the power of God to turn off the lights, so to speak. And of course, the New Testament, we think of the passages in John, the account of John, the Gospel of John, but also the epistles, right, where God is light. There is no darkness in him. 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in light unapproachable. We think of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. John calls him the light of the world, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And so for these reasons and so many more, we see that the Lord had good reason to bring thick blackness, thick darkness upon Egypt. The Lord would show Pharaoh and all those who would dare to worship Egypt's God and Pharaoh himself, that he alone was God of heaven and earth. And by his almighty power, he would put out the lights. He would put out the gods, snuff them out, put out the gods of the Egyptians. Now let's speak about that darkness a moment. Boys and girls, it wasn't just nighttime. It wasn't just nighttime in Egypt. This was no ordinary darkness, was it? The Lord commands Moses to stretch forth his hand toward the sky so that darkness would spread over Egypt. And he writes, the passage here says, a darkness that could be felt. And I always find it interesting to see what others write about this. Well, what actually was this darkness? Some suggest it was a sandstorm, right? I don't know if you've seen pictures of the sandstorms, the dust storms that sometimes strike Phoenix, but they take pictures of it. There's the city, and there's this wall of dust coming. And when those things hit, again, you couldn't see the hand in front of your face. It's so powerful. It's so devastating. It just basically, covers everything and blocks out the light. But again, Egypt was used to dust storms. Egypt was used to these sandstorms. They knew what they were, but this was no sandstorm. This was something entirely different. Others suggest, well, maybe an eclipse of the sun. But, even when there's a total eclipse, it's not totally dark out. It's not totally black, nor does it last for 3 days. Even a full eclipse is only momentary, only just a moment before you see light again. So we understand this to mean that just as it happened with the other plagues, there was nothing less than the supernatural power of God, the Creator, on display, who's free, even as we see with Jesus Christ, who's free to calm the winds, to command the waves to obey him, so too here with God, bringing this blackness. So in particular, what we see is God's terrifying majesty. We see, in a sense, the dark side of God in terms of the light, the night, the blackness he brings, the horrible night that he brings. His majesty is on display even in this. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Life in Egypt came to a screeching halt. Imagine what happened in Chicago if that happened. Just everything went out, lights went out. No one could see. No one could do anything. No business. No worship. No going to the Egyptian temple. No going in and out. No talking to friends. They were held hostage in their homes by the darkness. It was a darkness that was as black as death itself. Again, it was a blackness and a darkness that was tangible. It could be felt. I don't know of any better way to explain it than perhaps the weather we had last Tuesday, you women that were here for Bible study. Right? You walk out to your cars to come here and leave, and you're inside, you're looking out. It's cold, it's blowing, it's chilly, it's chilling you to the bone just to even look outside. It's one of those typical October days, November days in Chicago. It's incredibly cold, right to the bone. And that's the way this darkness was, if we can compare it to something. It's something we could say that seeps into you, that's felt within your heart and your soul. And one wonders as well, and I say this with a confidence that this was the case, one wonders if this blackness was so thick, so stifling, that candles would not stay lit, that torches and fires would not stay lit in the home or outside the home. No one could see anyone else. No doubt they tried. And, oh boy, there's no darkness, so we should, you know. No, they probably tried to light a fire. Let's light a candle. Again, this was a supernatural darkness, unlike anything we've experienced by way of night. And again, that would appear to be the case. It was a suffocating darkness from which there was no relief. And I know we usually equate the presence of God with light, but here, the very power and presence of God could also be felt there in this thick blackness. It was as much a spiritual symbol as it was a physical presence. It symbolized death, a foreshadowing of what was about to happen with the death of the firstborn. It symbolized final judgment, separation, isolation, and a deep desperation of a soul that is cut off from all light, cut off from all hope, cut off from all fellowship and the radiance of God, only experiencing God's unending wrath and forsakenness. You think of that as well, what God says by way of his, what we would call common grace. The Lord causes the light to shine on the just and the unjust. That's a sign of still of God's blessing and beneficence to the godly and the ungodly. Here, God removes even that. There's nothing here by way of any kind of kindness at all, but it's a complete forsakenness. Indeed, all of Egypt could have cried out against Pharaoh and against Amun-Ra, my gods, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why is your light not shining upon us today? What has happened to you? Why have you, our gods, been cut off from us and we from you? But Egypt's gods could hear nothing. They could see nothing. They could do nothing. And boys and girls, you know why that's the case. Because Egypt's gods weren't living. Egypt's gods weren't a god at all. They were powerless and lifeless. Pieces of stone, brick, gold, and silver. But your God, my God, our God, he's the one true God of heaven and earth. He is the God of light and darkness, of life and death. And ultimately, God is showing Pharaoh and Egypt and all those who do not believe in God what is in store for them. This darkness is the darkness of hell itself. This is the outer darkness spoken about in the New Testament. It's reserved for all those who live in foolishness. And again, think of this. This is what the hardness of Pharaoh's heart led to. Darkness upon all of Egypt. This is where the hardness of heart of the sinner leads to. The foolishness, the darkness of our own ways. This is what happens to those who all their life turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to God and the call of the gospel. In the end, hell. It's hell. And in hell, God turns himself away from them. And when the God of heaven and earth and of light and life turns his face away from you, you enter this blackness. Jude 13 says that. refers to those false teachers among them, saying that the blackest darkness is reserved for them. Think of that. A darkness from which there is no escape, from which there is no relief. And I think of that, and I'm always surprised and shocked. Maybe I'm not shocked as much anymore because I've heard it so often, but by the brazenness and the lightheartedness with which some of my own friends in the community, some of the people on TV and on the radio, the lightheartedness with which they speak about going to hell, as if it's no big deal. I'll see you in hell, they say with a laugh or with a scowl on their face. They take comfort in the fact that, well, I know if I'm going to hell, I'll be there with a lot of friends. But this account of the blackness and darkness of Egypt gives a terrifying glimpse of hell. Not only is it a place of endless physical pain, where the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched, but notice too, this is a place of torment of soul. A torment of soul that we can't even begin to understand, of anguish. Hell is a pit of thick blackness where tortured souls feel all alone. Alone. The darkness. Abandonment. Absolute isolation. Cut off from everyone else. Total despair. Hell isn't a place like Cheers where everybody knows your name. It's not that bad. No. You're cut off from everyone. No friends. No fellowship. Nothing that would brighten your day, even for a moment. And why is it important for us to know that? Certainly so that we would believe, of course, but beyond that, it should open our hearts and minds to what our Savior suffered. That's where this is going as well, as far as the foreshadowing. This is the thick darkness, the pit of hell that Jesus endured for us on the cross. What happened for those 3 days in Egypt was a foreshadowing, a symbol of what our Savior would endure for us on the cross for 3 hours. The Gospels tell us from the sixth hour to the ninth. Thick blackness fell on all the land. The sun, we're told, stopped shining. What was that but the darkness of God's judgment? The darkness of God's wrath. The darkness of hell itself poured out upon the Son of God, the Son of Man. Jesus endured the Father's wrath as the Father poured out upon him the full cup of his wrath against our sin and our guilt. And what did Jesus experience as he hung there? Well, he felt that darkness close in his soul. He felt in his body and soul the isolation and abandonment of his God, a holy God who cannot stand to look at sin. The Bible says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But in doing so, what did the Father do? The God who could not look upon sin made his Son sin. He made him sin on our behalf and turned his face away. He cast the Son into outer darkness, whereupon Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt that blackness. And in answer to the Christ question, we know that the Lord forsook him, that he would never forsake us, that you and I would never know then the blackness and the darkness and the pain and the fear and that terrible soul-vexing isolation of hell. Praise be to God for that, for the gift of his Son, for the gift of salvation, that you and I would live in the light and be safe in the darkness. And you know, we confess that, and how beautiful is this as well when we read this at the bedside of a loved one, not necessarily when they're sick, but certainly it's appropriate even near to death. Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right, the dark valley, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Christ has saved me. Christ has died for me. Christ has conquered death, conquered hell, conquered the dark night of our sin. He's conquered the grave, that nothing can separate us from the love and the light of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's presence. That brings us to the second point of the passage this morning. As opposed to Egypt's terrifying darkness, we see Israel's glorious light. We read a very quick statement. But Israel had light. The Israelites had light in the places where they lived. They were not in darkness, boys and girls. And this, too, is just as much of the miracle that God brought upon the land of Egypt as anything else. Just as miraculous as the darkness. As the Lord had done in previous plagues, we didn't consider those, but God showed divine discrimination. There's a sermon in itself right there, how the Lord discriminates, bringing judgment upon some, upon the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but not upon the Israelites. Not every case, but some cases. God shows special favor and kindness that Pharaoh might know those who were his, that they did not have to endure that judgment. Now, what does this mean in terms of the light? Does it mean that the Lord caused the sun to keep shining in Goshen while everywhere else in Egypt it was darkness? Perhaps. Perhaps. But it's more likely that the light that was shining in Goshen was something else. You see, while darkness was a sign of God's wrath and judgment, of God's abandonment, of being cut off from the presence and the grace of God, light is a sign of God's presence with his people. I submit to you that what we're reading here, what's happening here, is that the light shining among the Israelites was not the light of the sun that shines in the sky at least, but it was a light of God's own face. His Shekinah glory that he would later display to the people as they would leave Egypt, that would lead them as a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, that we see that already. We sung that this morning. It was sung Friday night at the farewell dinner. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. A version says, may he lift up his countenance upon you, right, to give you peace. It's a beautiful thought as we read this passage that the Lord's glorious radiance, this heavenly light, sublime, uncreated light was shining upon his people. This was the light that shined even before the beginning. This was the light that was shining when the Lord said, let there be light. So there was light. Before the fourth day ever came into being, there was a light that was shining. And that light was the presence of God, the radiance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the radiance of God which fills the whole earth with his glory, with his light. It's the same light we read about in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. I won't read the whole passage. I was going to read verses 1 through 5, but you can read that on your own. But in verse 5 particularly, it says of this new heavens and new earth, there will be no more night. Those saints, think of ourselves living there, they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. He will be their light, right? And they will reign forever and ever. And what a beautiful scene that is, God's people living in the glorious light and radiance of his presence forever. Gone is the darkness. Gone is the curse of sin. Gone is that old sinful nature, our old enemy, Satan himself, the Lord and the Prince of Darkness. Nothing left but light, glorious light, unfading light, and indescribable beauty of the presence of God. That is eternal reward that awaits those who believe. And that is the reward of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who turn away from darkness, the darkness of sin and evil, and turn toward the Lord and the light of God. What a glorious future we have, yes. But what a glorious present we have as well. Remember that, come what may. And we live in a world of darkness. No one knows it better than God's people, right? We know we live in a world controlled by the Prince of Darkness. It seems sometimes that he does what he will, but we know God's in control, but Satan certainly is having his way with things, it would seem. And we live among a people, our own neighbors, sometimes our own friends and family, who embrace deeds of darkness. Sometimes we ourselves, God's own people, we join in with them in those deeds of darkness. And yet God's word says, don't be afraid. Do not worry. Do not despair. And more than anything else, don't join the world in deeds of darkness. But let your light shine. Think of Colossians 1 verse 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Think of this as well in Ephesians 5. But among you, Paul writes, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Why? For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And he writes, find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret or in the darkness, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. And this is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Since we're children of the light, the Lord calls us to live in the light. For the light of the Lord chases away the darkness of sin, the darkness of evil. So just like Israel in Egypt, everyone else living in darkness would know that too. You think Pharaoh? You think Pharaoh didn't check on Israel to see what they were enduring? You wonder about that. If he couldn't go out, I don't know. But certainly it seems like this was also for the witness of his people that they were in light while everyone else was in darkness. Well, in our world today, in this dark world, people ought to be able to see the glorious light of God shining in us and through us, and by God's grace, that they themselves might be drawn to the light and brought to the light, that God would use us, children of light, to shine that light for others to see. That others living in darkness, the darkness of sin and willful disobedience and hardness of heart like Pharaoh himself would be able to look to us and see that light. And by our words and by our example and by the testimony we give them of the light, that they too might come into the light and know the Savior. Quickly closing here, as the passage does as well. Pharaoh, he's not drawn into the light, is he? He truly has a heart of darkness. Even after God did all this and gave light to Israel, he still hardened his heart. It seemed like he's ready to make a deal in verse 24. He's ready to compromise. He tried that before. We didn't read those passages this morning of the other plagues where he tried this as well, some sort of a compromise. But, you know, Pharaoh's way of compromising is really just his way of trying to wield some kind of control or cling to some vestige of power or pride. Oh, I'll agree, but it'll be on my terms. Moses shoots down any such compromise, saying everything and everyone must go, not one hoof left behind. Very simply put, the Lord accepts nothing less than full and conditional surrender, and yet he refuses to bend the knee to Israel's God, despite all the evidence, all the signs, all the grace that's shown to him in that way. And all the miraculous deeds God did that he saw with his own eyes. What stands to reason, no matter how horrible the blackness and the hell that surrounds him, still his heart is hard. That's why we need to pray all the more, beloved, for the Spirit of the Lord to work in the hearts of those and to work in our own hearts, to work on our own hard hearts. For faith is not the result of sufficient evidence. Faith and belief is not the result of a logical argument. Well, if God can do all that, he must be God. Faith is not the result of a reasonable conclusion. Faith also is a supernatural gift of God, and it alone can dispel the blackness, the darkness of souls lost in sin, and that alone will fill us with the light of God's radiance and glory. So pray for that. For again, his Spirit to work in the hearts of those who are hard, and in our own hearts, that we too would repent of our sin and turn back to the Lord and walk in the light of his radiance and glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that you would fill us with your light, that by your word and Spirit, with our conscience as well. You would chase all the dark night of our sin away. That even in this life, Lord, we would walk with you in your glorious light, seeking that light and living as light for all to see. We thank you, Father, too, for the sacrifice of our Savior, that by reading this passage today and by meditating upon it, we might see all that our Savior endured, or even a small glimpse of what he endured for our sake, as he suffered in the darkness, as he suffered in isolation, cut off from earth, cut off from friends, cut off from his divine Father himself, also that he would suffer for our sins, that we would not know any isolation and separation from you, our God, that all of our sins would be washed away. Heavenly Father, thank you for that sacrifice. And again, on account of that, may we, in gratitude to you, by your Spirit, may we live in the light. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.